The Crucified King, Atonement and Kingdom in Biblical and Systematic Theology, Jeremy R. Treat, Zondervan, 2014, 305 pages, paperback. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. Jeremy R. Treat, Ph.D., Wheaton College, is a pastor at Reality LA in Hollywood, California, and an adjunct professor at Biola University in La Mirada, California. Before earning his Ph.D. in Systematic Theology from Wheaton College, Jeremy was a pastor for 7 years in the Seattle area and earned degrees from Seattle Pacific University, Fuller Theological Seminary, and Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Introduction. The Kingdom of God and the Atonement are two of the most significant and most frequently discussed topics in theology. Unfortunately, the relationship that they bear to one another has not as often been considered. The Kingdom of God and the Atonement are united in God's purposes and Messiah. They are not merely compatible, they are deeply integrated. The Kingdom comes through the cross of Christ and is itself cruciform. It is through the substitutionary atoning suffering of the royal seed that the Kingdom comes. In the cross, Jesus defeats Satan and the powers of evil, Christus Victor, and also provides penal substitution that satisfies the justice of God so that our sins can be forgiven. Christus Victor and penal substitution are not mutually exclusive theories of the atonement, nor merely compatible perspectives. Christus Victor is founded on penal substitution. Since the kingdom requires the conquering of the king's enemies, and this conquering requires penal substitution, the kingdom is ultimately established by the substitutionary death of the king. Table of Contents. Introduction. The Kingdom and the Cross. Chapter 1. Victory through sacrifice in the Old Testament. Chapter 2. The Suffering Servant and His Kingdom Context in Isaiah. Chapter 3. The Crucified King in Mark. Chapter 4. The Blood of the Cross and the Kingdom of Christ. Chapter 5. Summary. The Kingdom Established by the Cross. Chapter 6. Christ, the King of the Cross. Chapter 7. Atonement, Expansive Particularity. Chapter 8. Atonement, Reconciling Christus Victor and Penal Substitution. Chapter 9. Kingdom, the Cruciform Reign of God. Chapter 10. Conclusion, Crown of Thorns. Chapter 1. Victory through sacrifice in the Old Testament. In the Scriptures, the Kingdom of God and the Cross of Jesus Christ are dominant themes. They are also inseparably related within God's plan of redemption. The Old Testament provides a whole pattern of humiliation, suffering, and exaltation that is prophetic of and fulfilled in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Genesis 1-3 reveals that God is a king who creates and rules by His Word. He mediates His rule, however, through the human beings He has made in His image. The language of Genesis 1 and 2 makes it evident that Eden is a temple, and humanity has been created as priest-kings to extend God's temple reign throughout the world. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve fail to obey God, and they trespass against their covenant king. Even though they have fallen into sin, the first promise of the gospel, the proto-evangelium, is recorded in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will destroy the serpent, and through this seed, God's purposes in creation will be brought to pass. The promise is of both suffering, His heel is struck, and victory, He crushes the serpent's head. If the proto-evangelium is the first hint of future salvation, the promises to Abraham are explicit. Through Abraham's seed, the Edenic conditions of Genesis 1 and 2 will be regained. From Abraham's body will come a royal monarch. God brings His kingdom into the world through covenants. In Genesis 22, God calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the son of the promise. This chapter uses language and imagery that is found in the Day of Atonement passages in subsequent Scripture. It also brings together the themes of victory, royalty, and seed, all in the context of substitutionary atonement. The themes of covenant, kingdom, suffering, and victory continue to be developed throughout the Old Testament. Joseph is a perfect example of humiliation yielding to exaltation, but it is through the line of his brother Judah that the promise of a royal ruler is given. In the Exodus from Egypt, the Passover combines the theme of atoning sacrifice with the theme of God, the King over all nations. David is in the line of Judah and lives out the pattern of humiliation, exaltation. He is actually a powerful king because he is weak. God makes a covenant with David, narrowing the promises given to Abraham to David's line. David's son builds the temple, echoing Eden. The temple is God's royal house. It is also the place of atonement. The Psalms are replete with imagery of David, the king, as a righteous sufferer. The climax of this theme in the Old Testament, however, comes in Isaiah. Isaiah shows that the suffering is atoning, the victory is royal, and that they are inseparably connected. The royal victory comes through atoning suffering. Chapter 2, The Suffering Servant and His Kingdom Context in Isaiah. The suffering servant passage in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12 connects atoning sacrifice and the coming kingdom. But this connection has often been lost because the passage has been interpreted apart from its wider context. Isaiah 1 through 39 presents a messianic king figure, whereas Isaiah 40 through 55 presents a suffering servant. They are, however, one composite figure. The title servant overwhelmingly points to David, who is a messianic figure. There are also identical tasks for which they are anointed. Both are referred to as the root, and both are tied to the Davidic promises. The servant is at times described in royal imagery. Historically, early Jewish interpreters identified the suffering servant with the messianic king. The first and last stanzas of the servant song show that the servant is royal and exalted. In fact, the same language that is used to refer to the high and exalted nature of Yahweh is used of the servant. The hardening and blindness of sinners in Isaiah is only reversed by the servant. Although the servant and the king do have some role-specific tasks, they are to be brought together into the one role for the servant king. The Messiah is a composite figure. Isaiah 40 through 55 highlights the new Exodus and reign of God that comes through the suffering servant. Chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah provide hope that God will establish his kingdom through the messianic king. Chapters 40 through 66 comprise the Book of Comfort, where the servant brings the new Exodus. There we see that God brings his kingdom through a new Exodus. In the first Exodus, a king redeems his people and brings them into his kingdom. In the Messiah, the second Exodus brings this theme to fulfillment. The climactic declaration is the good news that God reigns, and it occurs near both the beginning, 49 through 11, and near the end, 52:7, of the section of chapters 40 through 55. Comfort and deliverance take place in context of God's righteous judgment. The salvation of God is anticipated, 51:1 through 52:12, proclaimed, 52:13 through 53:12, and then people are invited to experience it, 54:1 through 17. Because God reigns, the people are called to wake up, see the arm of the Lord revealed, and watch the wrath of the Lord be removed. The wrath of God is satisfied, and the new Exodus is made possible only through the substitutionary atonement of the servant. After the suffering servant, Isaiah 56 through 66 shifts to the plural servants, which indicates that because of the singular servant of God, his people are now freed to serve him in his kingdom. God has acted by his servant king to bring about a kingdom of servants. The suffering of his servant stands in the middle of his promise of salvation and its actual accomplishment. Isaiah provides the promises and prophetic expectation. The fulfillment awaits the advent of Messiah. Chapter 3, The Crucified King in Mark. Mark depicts Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel's story. In Mark's gospel, the kingdom and cross are presented in an integrated relationship. Too often, scholarship has understood the kingdom and the passion as separate themes in Mark, but they really are a coherent whole. Mark 1:1 through 8:26 places the kingdom in the shadow of the cross. The prologue to the gospel reveals the key themes for the entire work. Mark is influenced heavily by Isaiah 40 through 55 and large patterns that are significant in the Old Testament. He does not treat the kingdom and the cross as abstractions, but considers them as salvation historical realities. The kingdom of God consists of God's rule and the fulfillment of his Old Testament promises. Crucially, the kingdom comes through the cross. The forces of darkness oppose the kingdom, but it still comes through the cross. The mystery of the kingdom is that it will come, advance, and triumph despite appearances in opposition. Mark 8:27 through 10:52 shows how the kingdom needs to be interpreted, understood, and defined on the basis of the cross. Jesus explains the nature of the kingdom on the way to Jerusalem. In Isaiah, preparing the way of the Lord referred to his march to Jerusalem and enthronement as king. The popular conceptions of kingdom and messiahship that are held by Jesus' contemporaries and disciples need to be redefined on the basis of the cross. Peter knows that Jesus is the Messiah, but misunderstands the nature of messiahship. Jesus' kingdom is shaped by the cross, and the cross is motivated by the kingdom. Jesus combines the ruling and suffering imagery of Daniel's Son of Man and Isaiah's suffering servant. Jesus will reign, but it is on and through the cross. As the servant, he drinks the cup of the wrath of God. Mark 11:1 through 16:8 reveals that the kingdom is established by and through the cross. The temple was central in God's covenant with David. It was the place where God the King reigned and where atonement was provided. Jesus not only cleanses the physical temple, he himself is the fulfillment of the temple. The cross of Christ is the hinge of history. The Exodus, covenant, kingdom, and other Old Testament promises are all combined and fulfilled in the blood of Jesus, which inaugurates the new covenant. Suffering servant imagery is prominent in Mark's depiction of the Passion. It is at the cross where Mark highlights the kingship of Jesus. Jesus reigns from the cross and brings in the kingdom of God. The terrible darkness symbolizes wrath and judgment, and the torn curtain shows that the way into the presence of God has been opened. It is only through the cross that the kingdom can be entered. More than this, however, the cross pushes people forward to the empty tomb. It is only with the resurrection that the cross work of Christ is brought to completion. Chapter 4. The Blood of the Cross and the Kingdom of Christ. Although the Gospel of Mark has a unique way of developing the relationship between the kingdom and the cross, the intertwining of these ideas is found throughout the New Testament. Instead of looking at multiple passages, this chapter considers two texts, Colossians 1:13-20 and Revelation 5:5-10. Colossians 1:12-14 and 1:15-20 are distinct units, but they are inseparably related. Verses 12-14 are built on the foundation of Israel's exodus and hope of redemption. In Christ, redemption has been accomplished, but there is still a future consummation. Being brought into the kingdom is indivisibly linked to the forgiveness of sins. The Christ hymn of 1:15-20 emphasizes that Christ is ruling over all things and has reconciled all things. This cosmic reconciliation and peacemaking has been accomplished through his blood that was shed on the cross. His blood has redeemed his people and defeated the powers of darkness. Colossians 2:13-15 presents the powers of evil as defeated captives, being led in the conquering Christ train. Critically, 2:13-15 also argues that the defeat of evil has come by Christ paying the debt of his people. Since he has canceled our debts and secured our forgiveness, the powers of darkness have no claim on us and are defeated. The book of Revelation is a book of praise and worship. It has scarcely begun before there is doxological rejoicing because of the fact that Jesus has forgiven our sins through his blood and made his people to be a kingdom, 1:5b and 6. Revelation 5:5-10 expands on these themes. In that vision, the images of the lion and the lamb are juxtaposed, forming a new and composite image of the one who is a conqueror or lion through death or the lamb. Although the juxtaposition has been interpreted in different ways, perhaps it is best to think that the lion imagery is being redefined by the lamb. The background of the lamb is found in the Passover and Isaiah 53. In Revelation, the lamb is a key Christological motif, and the key verb used of the lamb is conquer. Revelation 5:9-10 proclaims that the lamb was slain to purchase people to make a kingdom. Once again, the cross and the kingdom are inseparably bound together. As in Colossians, Revelation reveals that Satan and evil are defeated by the cross. Satan is defeated by the suffering and witness of Christ. The followers of Christ conquer through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, i.e., suffering and witness. Chapter 5. Summary: The Kingdom Established by the Cross. The New Testament interplay between the kingdom and the cross is rooted in Old Testament themes. Prophetic passages reveal that the kingdom of God will be established through the atoning suffering of the royal seed. Throughout redemptive history, God advances his saving reign through covenants. It is ultimately in the death of the Messiah that the temple motif, i.e., the place where God reigns and atonement is made, is fulfilled. It is also at the cross where the kingdom promises of triumph over evil, the new and greater Exodus, and the forgiveness of sins are all accomplished. Jesus is the one who bears the wrath of God, which is vital for the coming kingdom. In doing so, Jesus also provides for the forgiveness of sins, which is linked to the coming kingdom, but this relationship has often been overlooked. The cross and kingdom are integrated, but they do play different roles in the plan of God. This is why it is important to see how their different contributions are combined into a coherent whole. The kingdom is the goal of history, the end towards which all things are moving. The cross is the pivot point of history, the hinge on which the ages turn. In the cross, God's eschatological reign has broken into the middle of history. The two ages are not simply positioned around the cross. The new age is effected by the cross. Christ brings blessing to the world and bears the curse of sin. It is through the cross that Christ's kingdom is established, i.e., made firm or secure. Jesus' cross is the decisive moment of history, but it cannot be understood in abstraction from the rest of his life and ministry, including the resurrection. At the cross, Jesus completes all that was needed, but there awaits a consummation when his victory is applied in full. The kingdom must be interpreted by the cross, and vice versa. Jesus is the king who not only reigns and serves, it is by serving that he reigns. Although it runs counter to human wisdom, God's wisdom is revealed in the fact that power is displayed in weakness and greatness in service. God's reign comes through the atoning death of his Son, which is the opposite of how we naturally think about ruling and reigning. Chapter 6. Christ, the King on the Cross. Since the kingdom and the cross are united by Christ, it is essential to explore the theology of atonement, kingdom, and Christology. Jesus was born a king and was always king by virtue of being the Son of God. Yet in another sense, Jesus became king through a process. Kings were anointed, but it was at their enthronement that they were decisively crowned as king. Jesus' anointing as king took place at his baptism, Psalm 2:7, but his enthronement awaited the cross. Since Jesus' kingship involved defeating Satan, sin, and death, as well as restoring humanity to its place as God's mediating rulers, the process of becoming king reached its decisive moment at the cross. Jesus was resurrected because he was king, not so he could become king. Throughout the history of the church, in both theological treatises and hymns, it has been common to praise Jesus as the one who reigns from the cross. Jesus' reign from the cross has been obscured today by a theological scheme that has been misapplied. The life of Christ is often divided into the states of humiliation and exaltation, with the latter coming temporarily after the former. Although the New Testament does make it clear that there is a progression from humiliation to exaltation, when this scheme is applied too exclusively, the work of Christ is skewed. Jesus was exalted in his humiliation, is a humble king after his exaltation, and is actually exalted through humiliation. The apex of both Christ's humiliation and exaltation is found at the cross. As the God-man, Jesus is always perfectly exalted in his divine nature. In his human nature, Jesus is exalted by God in the resurrection. The resurrection reveals Christ's pre-existent divine glory, as well as the new human glory he has received. The cross and the resurrection need to be taken together. For John, the cross is the hour of Christ's glorification. For Mark, the irony of the cross is that Jesus is mocked as king, but he is the king. For Paul, God's power is revealed in weakness, and his wisdom in foolishness. Humiliation and exaltation are combined at the cross. Another theological scheme that has been misapplied to Jesus' life and work is theology of the threefold office of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Calvin used this scheme for the sake of wholeness and warned that applying it rigidly would divide Christ. Unfortunately, the threefold office has been applied in exactly the way Calvin feared. In the 19th century, liberalism made Christ's kingly reign subjective and divorced it from the cross. In an overreaction to the liberals, Charles Hodge and other 19th century conservatives minimized the kingship of Christ on the cross in favor of the dimension of his priestly work on the cross. As a result, the cross was seen almost exclusively as the place where the priest provided atonement. What was lost was the king reigning from the tree. The 20th century continued the trend of failing to unite the officers together at the cross. The 20th century continued the trend of failing to unite the offices together at the cross. The kingly nature of the cross work of Christ has been neglected. We need to recover and celebrate that Jesus Christ reigned as King from the cross. Chapter 7. Atonement, Expansive Particularity. Atonement theology has often been divided between the theory of Christus Victor and penal substitution. These are not two complete theories, however, and they are not in competition. In fact, it is through penal substitution that Christ has the victory over Satan. Penal substitution is frequently caricatured. We need to remember that it is part of the cross, not the whole of the cross, that it is initiated by God's love, and that it is agreed to by all persons in the Trinity. Reductionism and relativism are two errors that have been harmful in understanding the atonement. Reductionism takes one part of the truth as the whole truth. In atonement theology, some argue for Christus Victor, others that Christ bears the wrath of God, and others that Jesus is providing a moral example of love. In reality, all three of these are true. Historical surveys of atonement theology often fall into distorting, overly broad generalizations. Anselm was usually identified as formulating a theory of satisfaction, but that was only part of his view of the cross. Peter Abelard is often pegged as a subjectivist, and although his understanding of the atonement was subjective, he still argued that there were objective components to the cross. In contemporary theology, leading advocates of penal substitution like J.I. Packer, Leon Morris, and John Stott all argued that their view includes the motifs of Christus Victor and moral example. The biblical picture of the atonement is multifaceted. At the same time, some contemporary theologians are embracing a very relativistic approach to the atonement. They are arguing that all biblical metaphors are equal, and people have the right to pick the ones that resonate with them the most. Or, even more extreme, they suggest people have the right to construct new metaphors that are rooted in their culture rather than the biblical one. In practice, this often reduces to people choosing between competing alternatives rather than submitting to the Bible's presentation of the atonement and seeing how the different biblical metaphors are integrated into a coherent whole. What is needed is a view of the atonement that is characterized by expansive particularity. Expansive because it eschews reductionism, and particular because it stays away from relativism. To maintain this position, we need to integrate the various facets of the atonement, rather than just holding them as different perspectives. We need to order the perspectives. The subjective elements of the atonement are grounded in the objective ones. And we need to rank the elements. Not all doctrines and theological truths are equal or of central importance. It is impossible to discuss the atonement without beginning somewhere and ending somewhere. And it is impossible to give equal weight to everything. When theology is done well, the atonement is seen as an integrated whole, where all the biblical metaphors and components are held in their proper relations. Chapter 8. Atonement, Reconciling Christus Victor and Penal Substitution. Christus Victor and penal substitution fit together, with the former flowing out of the latter. A helpful way to understand their relationship is to ask and answer five questions. First, what is the problem? If we are going to understand what the cross achieves, we need to know what problem it was designed to address. The ultimate human problem is sin and its multidimensional consequences. Human beings are in bondage to Satan because they are guilty rebels before God. People are not merely captives and guilty. They are captives because they are guilty and have rejected God. Freedom can only come when our guilt is addressed. Second, who is Satan? Satan is the ruler of the world and the prince of darkness. He is not strong enough to rule by raw power, so he fights with his words. Through his words, he tempts, deceives, and accuses. His lies and deceptions lead to death. Satan acts as a legal adversary and is also a slanderer. He has the power of death because death is irrevocably tied to sin. Third, how does Christ conquer Satan? The key to the relationship between Christus Victor and penal substitution is understanding the way that Christ defeats Satan. People are in bondage because of their sin. Christ, therefore, frees them from bondage by dealing with their sin and guilt. Through penal substitution, the ground for Satan's accusations is removed, and Christ is victorious. New Testament texts like Hebrews 2:5-18, Colossians 2:13-15, Revelation 12:9-11, and 1 John 3:4-9 all relate Christus Victor to the penal substitution accomplished by Christ at the cross. Although God is infinitely more powerful than Satan, He is victorious through justice. It is not only at the cross where the person and work of Christ are important for atonement and victory. Jesus is the moral opposite of Satan and lives His life righteously, speaking truth and bringing life. It is as a victorious human being that Jesus conquers Satan, and Jesus' followers participate in the defeat of Satan with Him. Fourth, when does Christ's victory decisively happen? The cross work of Christ cannot be isolated from the rest of His life, but it is central. The Incarnation, His life of full obedience, His resurrection, and His ascension are all momentous and vitally important. But the Scriptures always look at the cross as the apex of Jesus' atoning work. Fifth, why does Christ conquer Satan? Jesus conquers Satan to reconcile the universe to God. As in all other things, the ultimate goal in the defeat of Satan is the glory of God. The kingdom of God comes through the victory of Jesus Christ, and His victory comes through penal substitution. In the end, then, Christus Victor is required for the kingdom, and penal substitution is required for Christus Victor. Without penal substitution, Satan would not be defeated, and the kingdom of God would not be established. Chapter 9. Kingdom, the Cruciform Reign of God. God's kingdom is established by the cross and shaped by the cross. Beyond this, the essence of the kingdom and the way that it advances are cruciform. The cruciform nature of the kingdom is seen in the fact that God continues to use what is weak and foolish in the sight of the world to reveal His strength and wisdom. The nature of the kingdom is hidden at present, but will not be hidden forever. Nevertheless, the true nature of the kingdom is seen by the eyes of faith. Even when the kingdom is consummated, it will always have been founded on the cross, and Jesus will still bear His wounds and be praised as the glorified Lamb who was slain. In contemporary theology, Jürgen Moltmann is the thinker who has been most explicit in identifying the cruciform nature of the kingdom. He has argued that Christianity is eschatologically driven, and the hope for the kingdom is rooted in the resurrection. Moltmann strongly asserts that the kingdom is shaped by the cross of Christ. Unfortunately, Moltmann sets up an unsustainable dichotomy between God as a monotheistic sovereign king and the Trinity as a social community. He ends up rejecting the idea that God is a king, replacing God's kingly reign over His subjects with God and human beings enjoying mutual friendship in a way which precludes rule and reign. There are a number of weak areas in his theology, but the most important is that by rejecting the idea that God is the king, Moltmann destroys the concept of the kingdom, which in the Bible is about the reign of the king. The Bible explicitly calls God a king, so Moltmann's thesis is off track from the beginning. His thesis also confuses monotheism and human authoritarian monarchianism. Human abuses of power do not mean that God abuses power. In fact, the Bible is clear that we can only be free when we are under the reign of God the King. The very idea of covenant in Scripture is based on God being the ruler and people His subjects. God rules in both salvation and judgment. He does not rule through love alone. God is a compassionate and just king. He rules by serving. But serving is not the only way that He rules. All of God's attributes need to be held in balance, and all the biblical metaphors brought together. One of the greatest images is God the Shepherd. He has absolute authority over the sheep, but He also serves them, protects them, and cares for them. Jesus Christ is the Lord and a servant. He uses His authority to wash the feet of His disciples. He is still, however, full of power, even though His power is often paradoxically displayed in weakness. He is also the judge who will punish sinners, the conqueror who destroys evil, and the absolute sovereign of His kingdom. In the church, Christians are called to pick up their cross and follow Jesus. Christians are also called to embrace the reality that glory comes through suffering. In the end, the Christian life and the kingdom of God are shaped by the cross. Copyright 2014, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.